Ephesians 5, 15 through 21. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is God's word. You may be seated. Lord God, as we look to your word, looking for understanding and wisdom, we know that it is your Spirit who gives us these things, and so we ask for the Spirit to illuminate your word so that our hearts might be built up in Christ, that we might be further filled with the Spirit as a church body. This is in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there are, all over the world, lots of watch your step signs. There's the floor is slippery when wet sign you see in airport bathrooms and grocery stores. There's the driving version of that sign that says road slippery when wet. When you are walking a trail in a national park, you might see a native flora being restored. Please stay on this trail and watch your step. Or at Yellowstone, stay on the trail. The hot springs will boil your skin off. Or the Southern California version, watch your step. The rattlesnakes want to kill you. Or in Florida, watch your step. Alligators. Yeah. Most be careful or watch your step warnings include a reason why we are to be careful. I say most because there's an exception to that. The exception is mothers. Moms have a way of saying be careful whenever their kids do anything. So set aside from the mom warning, most watch your step warnings, even the biblical warnings, come with a reason to watch your step. Listen for the reason in Proverbs 4. Proverbs 4, 25 through 27. Just listen. Let your eyes look forward directly and your gaze be straight before you. Ponder the path of your feet. Then all your ways will be sure. Do not swerve to the right or to the left. Turn your foot away from evil. So why in Proverbs are we to watch our step, to ponder where our foot goes? Because the path is narrow, it seems. So keep your eyes straight ahead. Don't swerve to the left or the right, or you'll step into evil. And then we have Paul's admonition at the beginning of our passage. Look carefully then how you walk, he says. Why? Well, verse 16 tells us, because the days are evil. What are we being careful of exactly? The why here is where we people often get tripped up. Some, thinking that their salvation depends on their careful walking, become overly critical of themselves and become fearful of falling away. Others, who also believe that carefulness leads to salvation, stumble into legalism. Being careful themselves, they want to enforce their own carefulness on others. But remember, this carefulness here in chapter 5 is not a chapter 1 or 2 issue. This is a chapter 5 issue. So because of chapters 1 and 2, because of what God in Christ has already accomplished, you are already saved by grace through faith. You are secure in Christ. So then when Paul says, look carefully then how you walk, do you see that in verse 15? Then is a key word. It's a short one, a small word. It's a word that can also be translated as therefore. So if Paul is saying, therefore, look carefully how you walk, then we know he's linking this instruction of our walking back to everything that's previously been said. And a lot has been said in Ephesians about our walk. This is now the seventh and final time Paul mentions walking Going all the way back to chapter 2, we see this beginning. In chapter 2, verse 2, Paul reminds us, we were dead in our trespasses and sins in which we once walked. But then by God's saving grace, we were raised up with Christ, and now God has given us a new walk. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Old walk. New walk. In Ephesians 4, chapter 1, we are to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called. In Ephesians 4, 17, don't walk in the way you used to walk, he says. So there's this, in Ephesians chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 4, this old walk, new walk comparison that Paul's been bringing to our attention. Old walk, old you. New walk, new you, who you are in Christ. And then here in chapter 5, we get our final three walking instructions. And they all have to do with how we walk in who we are now. If you look carefully at these three instructions, you'll see they come in Trinitarian form. In chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love as Christ the Son loved us. In chapter 5, verse 8, walk as children of the light. And who are we children of? But children of the Father. We've been adopted to the Father after all. And here in 5, verse 15, we are to be careful how we walk. And the instruction here culminates with a command to be filled with the Spirit. In other words, these walking instructions all have to do with who you are now. You belong to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. Now live like it. We've been purchased. As Christians, we've been purchased from the evil one. And now that we belong to God, the Father, Son, and Spirit, we are to walk in the love of Christ, walk in the light of the Father, and walk in the wisdom of the Spirit. And this takes a thoughtfulness. If you have the King James, it says a circumspection, which means to look at yourself from the outside, to watch yourself as if from the outside. And what Paul's getting at here is instead of mindlessly and aimlessly wandering our way through life, just sort of living, we are to recognize that every step we take is meant to show who we are as the redeemed. We're to reclaim the time that we have left on earth and to display God's love, his holiness, and his wisdom with the time that we have. And with this walk, this Trinitarian walk, we also get three, what I would call, because of the grammarian in me, contrastive conjunctions. You could call them not buts if you want. Look at verse 15. Not as unwise, but as wise. And in verse 17, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And the last contrastive is in verse 18. Do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Do you see why I call them not buts? The best way to understand these three ideas is to run them in parallel to one another. What's Paul getting at here? Well, look at all the don't do's. Do not be unwise. Is similar to do not be foolish, which is similar to do not be drunk with wine. Now look at the do's. Do be wise. Do be understanding of the will of the Lord. And do be filled with the Spirit. Each of those is in parallel. Do you see that? What Paul's doing here is continuing in showing us how to walk, old walk, new walk. What he's doing is continuing to contrast the two ways of walking. To walk in Christ is to walk in wisdom and in the light and in the love and in the Spirit. To walk in Adam, our old self, is to walk in foolishness, to walk in darkness, and it's to be led by the desires of the flesh. That's what he's been showing us about who we used to be, isn't it? That's why he uses drunkenness here as an illustration. Drunkenness fits in with the desires of the flesh that he's been talking about. Think back to what he's mentioned as desires of the flesh earlier. Bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, sexual immorality. All of that he's already talked about in the last chapter, and they're all excesses. A sense of justice run through the desires of the flesh becomes bitterness and anger. The gift of sex meant for enjoyment in marriage is corrupted by the flesh and ends up as immorality. The gift of language meant to bring joy and laughter and wisdom is profaned by the desires of the flesh and becomes coarse joking and complaining and slander. Drunkenness is the same sort of thing. Drunkenness shows a similar gratification of the desires of flesh. It is an abuse of a good gift. Why do I say it's a good gift? Why is alcohol a good gift? Psalm 104 says alcohol is a good gift. Psalm 104:15 says, wine is from God, and it gladdens the heart of man. And he sets it right there with bread and oil. Any place you find wine in the Bible, it is a sign of God's blessing. It's a sign of abundance and God's care for humanity. It's like language or sex or food or justice and so on. A good thing from God, meant for our good, meant for our enjoyment, but something that our sinful flesh corrupts. That's what drunkenness is. It's a corrupted use of alcohol. And taking something meant for good and misusing it, well, that's foolishness. And by foolishness, I mean we show that we lack understanding. We show we don't know what God's gifts are meant for. So debauchery, when Paul says, don't be drunk with wine, for that's debauchery. Debauchery is foolishness. We don't use that word a lot, do we, debauchery? But it has a sense of wastefulness. Rather than redeeming the time and making the most of the time, drunkenness fully wastes the days away. Rather than showing that we understand why God gave us alcohol and using it in moderation, drunkenness shows that we're going to use it for evil rather than good. This is just an illustration Paul's using, and what he's getting at is that the church is not to be characterized by foolishness. The church is not to be, as a whole, is not to be characterized by unwise living, frittering the days away, chasing the desires of the flesh. Rather, the church is to be characterized by wisdom. Sounds good, right? Wisdom's a good thing. What is wisdom exactly? Well, in this passage, wisdom is understanding God's will. Okay. What's that? Well, it means to be filled with the Spirit. Okay, but what is that? And this is where it's good as we're looking at this passage and thinking these big, mysterious, mystical thoughts to just go back to everything we've learned in Ephesians already. It's good to be reminded that chapter 5 doesn't stand all by itself. And if we were reading Ephesians all in one sitting as it was meant to be read, we would already know that God is, or that Paul is God, through Paul, has taught us about God's wisdom. He's taught us about God's will. He's taught us about God's Spirit already in Ephesians. In chapter 1, we saw that in God's wisdom, at the revelation of his will, he made his will known, that he has united us to himself in Christ by the Spirit. That was the display of God's wisdom. Sending Christ was God's wisdom. It showed us God's will, and he's united us, reconciled us to us in Christ. God's will, then, is that through Christ, we be reconciled to God. And this happens by grace through faith when the Spirit unites us to Christ. In chapter 2, it was in God's wisdom that he united us to one another. And he made a dwelling place out of the church for the Spirit. This wisdom, then, is made known to the entire cosmos through the church. So to walk in that wisdom, then, means to carefully and thoughtfully live out our union with Christ and with one another. It means to be the people in whom the Spirit dwells. That's why Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. We already have the Spirit, right? You know that. We already have the Spirit. He's the one who seals us for eternity. We already have the Spirit. He's the one who dwells in us and who's building us up into a temple. To be filled with him means to let the Spirit do his work among us. Let him complete the work that he's doing. Look back at chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. And look at verse 13. So we're looking forward to something. We're building up towards something until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Let me say that again. The measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. The Spirit is doing that work in the church. He's bringing us to completion. He's building us up, maturing us as a body so that Christ is more and more and more and more made visible in us. The Spirit of Christ is filling us to the fullness of Christ. That's what being filled with the Spirit means. And it's important here that you see this not as a command to an individual. Right? When we read that, I know what you were thinking. How am I to be filled with the Spirit as an individual, as a person? How do I live a Spirit-filled life? It's not what this command is for. This command is for the church as a whole. If an individual were commanded to be filled with the Spirit, it gets confusing. The Spirit moves where it wants to move, right? Where he wants to move, John teaches us in John chapter 3. How do we, as an individual, force the Spirit to fill us? That doesn't make any sense. We start to think we have to show this mysterious filling by speaking in tongues or prophesying or doing really extraordinary things. One of my first jobs was working in a Christian bookstore, Family Christian Stores, in the mid-90s. And in that bookstore, really a gift shop, there was more angels and paintings than books. But in that bookstore, there was a section of books called Spirit-Filled Living. And really what it was a confusion of categories. Spirit-filled, in at least to Family Christian Stores, meant ways of showing faith through name it and claim it type stuff and other shenanigans. So in the Spirit-filled living section of the Christian bookstore, that's where you find all your Joyce Meyer books and your T.D. Jakes books. That's not what Spirit-filled means here. This is a command for the church from Paul. And if the church as a whole is the dwelling place of the Spirit, and so being filled is so being filled with the Spirit, well, that's something that we will put on display in the way that we interact with one another. So what does that look like? And that's where we get to the key bit of our text. We see here in our text that there are four ways that the church is to show our Spirit-filledness. It begins in verse 19. So just structurally, as you're looking at verses 15 through 21, you have this overall command, look carefully then how you walk, and then you get the three, not like this, but like this, and then you get four what are participial phrases, which are words that end in ing. And those four phrases modify what it means to be filled with the Spirit. All right, so everything that we're going to be talking about here from verse 19 down to verse 21, it's all showing us what verse 18 looks like. And there are four of them, and they come in the form of a sandwich. On the outside of the sandwich are the ways that we relate to one another. So in verse 19 at the beginning, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And then verse 21 is the bottom piece of the sandwich, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. So addressing one another in songs, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And then in between those two bread pieces are the heart of the matter, how we relate to the Lord. So in the second part of verse 19, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, And then in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So that's how we relate to God, singing and thanksgiving. How do we relate to one another? Singing and submitting to one another. How do we relate to God? Singing and thanksgiving. So with the rest of our time this morning, we're just going to explore those instructions on how to be a church who displays the Spirit's presence in these ways. Let's start with verse 19, how we sing. We sing, first of all, to one another. Do you see that? Look at verse 19. I want you to see with your eyes, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The way when Paul says addressing there, he's talking about instructing one another and instructing one another in song. Now, how is that? He's not describing a musical here. Musicals aren't biblical. He's not describing something where we walk around and talk to one another with weird songs, like instead of speaking plainly. Rather, the idea is that we're to sing when we're gathered together for worship. So this is just in the context of the gathered body. When we're gathered for worship, we're to sing, and our songs are to instruct one another. So what we're doing is we're pointing one another to God's love for us in Christ. We're pointing one another to the gospel. We're pointing to all the various aspects of how God is working in the ways that we can't see. Let me just tell you how I learned what this meant. Sometimes it takes a real life experience to see what this means. This happened when I was helping to pastor a rural church up in Washington State. And one of the songs that we regularly sang there was Keith and Kristen Getty's song called When Trials Come. Have you heard that song? Well, one of the Sundays that we sang this song happened to be the Sunday after one of our elderly members had died. And I was behind his widow in church that Sunday. This was her first Sunday alone without her husband. Yet here she was in the church. And we were singing this song. She has her hands raised and her head is hung low and she's singing, but you can also see that she's praying this song as she sings. Let me read you the lyrics. When trials come, no longer fear, for in the pain our God draws near to fire a faith worth more than gold, and there his faithfulness is told. Within the night I know your peace. The breath of God brings strength to me, and new each morning mercy flows as treasures of the darkness grow. I turn to wisdom, not my own, for every battle you have known, my confidence will rest in you. Your love endures, your ways are good. When I am weary with the cost, I see the triumph of the cross. So in its shadow I shall run till you complete the work begun. One day all things will be made new, and I'll see the hope you've called me to. And in your kingdom paid with gold, I'll praise your faithfulness of old. I'll praise your faithfulness of old. Miss Jerry was standing in front of me singing that song, and she was instructing me. She was teaching me that even in the midst of sorrow, especially in the midst of sorrow, because of the trial she was enduring, God had drawn near to her and was comforting her with his promises. She reminded me that she was being brought near to the Lord, and I had no reason to feel sorry for her. She instructed me through her song that the cross is the end of sin and death, and Christ's return will ultimately prove it. And that lesson that she was teaching me as her pastor was only possible through her singing. She could have said those things to me, couldn't she? And I'm sure she did. When I visited, she and her husband, when they were in the hospital together, she said lots of Christian things. You know as well as I do, though, that sometimes when we say those things, it's kind of empty. We say them sometimes because we feel like we're supposed to say them. But for her, voluntarily, to sing those truths, without anybody telling her you have to sing, with anybody telling her everybody's watching you today, she with the congregation, she, with her Lord and Savior, she's entrusting herself to the Lord that day and proclaiming his goodness, even when her heart was broken. She was singing praise to the Lord from her heart, and in her praise to God, she was instructing me. That's what Paul's talking about here. The two commands in verse 19 separate them as two, but they're really not separable. When we are singing to the Lord, we are instructing other saints. And when we're instructing other saints, we're singing to the Lord from the heart. Those crows. Let's back up for a moment and think about this as a church. All right, so that's the big picture. That's what singing to the Lord and singing to the saints is. So how then do we think about this as a church body? If we're to be showing that the Spirit is present with us through our instructing one another and through our praising the Lord through song, what should we sing and how should we sing it? We should first of all sing songs that are true. And for a song to be true in the most meaningful way, it must be steeped in the Scriptures. So we as your pastors only select songs that are richly biblical. There are a lot of very good songs out there. Songs that are fun to sing that you hear on the radio all the time. And when we decide should we sing that song or this other song, it sometimes always comes down to which one is more richly biblical. We'll take the richly biblical song. Secondly, we sing to one another. That means we sing as a congregation, and if we're singing as a congregation, our songs must be singable by all, or at least most. Some of you are hopeless. That's okay. Your singing will get better in heaven. But we're careful as pastors to carefully choose only songs that the majority of the church can sing. If a song has too broad of a range, high and low, and it's only singable by the best singers in the church, well, we probably won't sing that song. It must be singable by all. We also want songs to be beautiful. A song could be instructive, and it can be singable, but it may not be sublime. It needs to have heart, doesn't it? The beauty of the melody should match the beauty of the lyrics. It's no accident that when Paul tells us how to sing to God, we are to sing and to make melody to the Lord with our heart. The melody is important. It must be beautiful. There should also be a variety of songs that we sing. Certainly we can have happy, upbeat praise songs. I like happy, upbeat praise songs. But that can't be all we sing. Oftentimes, those are the celebratory songs that we sing at the beginning of our time together. But our whole liturgy is shaped by the music and by the instruction that we're giving one another. So it's important that we have songs of reflection, songs of prayer, songs of thanksgiving, songs of lament, songs of confession. Think about it. We can lament together as a church that our sin required our Savior's death. That's good to do. And then at the same time, we can rejoice together that he was faithful to follow through with his death. We can lament that there is pain in the midst of trials. It would be a lie to suggest otherwise, wouldn't it? But in the midst of that suffering and that pain, we can count it all joy, as James instructs us, because we're looking to Christ. We instruct one another to look to Christ in the midst of trials through our songs. Music can bring out the complexity of all of the human emotions and the depths of the heart. And music can do that in a way that prose fails to do it. Notice also that Paul says here we sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Did you see he used all three of those categories? Some say, oh, well, all of those mean the same thing. No, they don't. They don't all mean the same thing. That's an indicator. What Paul's getting at here is this is an indicator of the variety of the songs that we are to be singing. Psalms refers not just to the book of Psalms, but by definition, a psalm was any song that had stringed accompaniment. So the word psalm was used in the Greek language long before the Greek language applied that word to the book of Psalms. A hymn is a song of praise to God. We don't exactly know what a spiritual song is, But I believe it's referring to those songs where a songwriter has been led by the Spirit to recount the truths of God's word. And there's a variety in psalms, there are countless hymns, and there will continue, by God's grace, in his Spirit among us, there will continue to be songs that the Spirit works through to build up the church. And all of these songs are good for us to sing. All of them are good for us to sing to one another and to the Lord. Songs in the context of the gathered church should be richly biblical. They should be singable by all and beautiful and varied. And our hope as pastors is that as we curate a library of songs that have these qualities, then the church is better equipped to obey the command of Christ to sing to one another and to sing to the Lord. And this is a command. Don't miss that this is a command. Singing to one another in the gathered church is a command from God, and like all commands from God, it teaches us what is the right response to God's grace to you. And I want to be careful how I apply this, because I understand that there are some days when you are just completely empty. You come into the gathered church, and you're tired, and you're weary, and you simply need to be built up by others. That's okay. That's okay. There are certainly some times when I need that. There are times up front when you can see me singing and like moving around as I do when I sing. And there are times when I'm just silently praying and listening to you while you sing. Those are times often when it's a heavy text that I'm about to preach or when something's on my heart. You are instructing me, you're edifying me in your singing when I'm silent in those times. Same with others of you who come in and need the singing of the church to nourish you. Maybe you come in and you're going through something and you need to listen to the truths being sung all around you. There is a place for that. And that's one of the ways that God uses song to encourage you and edify and build up the church. But remember this also, singing in your weakness is good. When you trust God in your weakness and you praise him, what you're doing is you're showing him a posture of thankfulness and humility before him. When you sing the truths of these songs, you're saying to God, Lord God, despite my doubts today and despite my fears and my anxieties, I know that what I'm singing is true, truer than my emotions. And when you do that in your weakness, you are instructing your brothers and sisters in Christ. You are showing them that God is trustworthy and he's worthy of praise even when you don't feel it. So singing is the first and the second way that the church as a whole shows that the Spirit is present. So church, sing. Don't treat the gathered church as a consumer treats a marketplace, like a buffet of sorts. Like when you come in and you sit down for the liturgy, they'll say, I'll take the meat, which is the preaching, but hold the potatoes, which is the prayers. Or I'll take some of these carrots, which is the songs that I like, but not the salad, the songs that I don't like. Or I'll take the benediction, but I won't take the creeds. That's not what this is. It's not what church is. This is not a consumer marketplace. It's not. This entire service, with the gathered church all as one body, responding to God's pouring out of the Spirit on us in grace. That's what we're doing as one body. From the time of silence to the benediction, and then even the time that we share together after church, all of that, the entire time, is all a response to God's grace in Christ. And all of it is meant for you to participate in. The negative side of what Paul's teaching here is that when you refuse to sing to God, if you are someone who calls yourself a Christian and you're regularly refusing to sing, you are standing in opposition to the Spirit's work, his filling of the church. Our singing is in response to the wonder and the privilege of being brought before the throne of God in Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that should stir joy and thankfulness in us, regardless of whatever we're enduring throughout the week. Not to mention, but I will mention it. In chapter 3, remember how in chapter 3, Paul says that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God is being made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places? That means that the gathered church is a display to the entire cosmos, including the unseen realm of evil. That's what we're putting on display, God's grace and his wisdom when we're together. We are engaging in spiritual warfare when we're together, and especially so when we sing. You've been commanded by Christ through the Spirit, through Paul, to show that the Spirit dwells in this church through your singing, to show God's wisdom in bringing us together and redeeming us through your singing. So, sing. The third evidence of the Spirit's presence with us is that we're a thankful people. Look at verse 20. So you got singing in verse 19. Giving thanks in verse 20, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just show you the four qualities of Spirit-filled thanksgiving here. Look at verse 20. First, we're giving thanks always. That's the first quality of Spirit-filled thanksgiving. You see that? Giving thanks always. Always means always. So that means you are generally, as a Christian, as an individual Christian, you're generally to express that thankfulness in your life. We know that as Christians. But in particular, this is an instruction for the gathered church. That means that the posture of the gathered church should be a posture of thanksgiving. We have received salvation from the Lord. We're not earning it. We're not gaining it. It's something we already have. So when we come together as a church, we come together for the purpose of responding to that salvation. And that response is always thanksgiving. This is going to be especially evident in the way that we pray as a church, in the way that we sing as a church. When we pray prayers of confession, what are we doing? We're confessing to the Lord in thankfulness. We confess sins in thankfulness for the forgiveness that we have in Christ. When we pray our prayer of thanksgiving, it is plainly a prayer of thanksgiving. When we pray our pastoral prayer or the prayer of illumination before the sermon or the prayer after the sermon, the posture is always thanksgiving. Second, we are to give thanks for everything. You see that in verse 20? Giving thanks always and for everything. Everything includes all the good stuff. All the good stuff that's happened in our church. We give thanks for the Dixons' new baby. We give thanks for the McDaniels selling their home. We give thanks for the Littles' new job. We give thanks for the new members we welcomed in a few weeks ago. We give thanks for the baptisms that we're going to celebrate on Easter. But everything means we're also to give thanks for the trials we endure. So, with thanksgiving, we thank God that the ties are being brought near to the Lord in Robert's health difficulties. And we give thanks for the weakening of our bodies because we know that we're closer to eternity in Christ. We even give thanks for the people who make us angry. Why? Because when they make us angry, sin is exposed in our hearts. And when sin is exposed in our hearts, we're reminded of the forgiveness that we have in Christ, and that should lead us to thanksgiving. We're to give thanks for persecution or when people give us a hard time for being a Christian. Why? Because we're reminded of who we are in Christ. We're to give thanks for disappointments, things that we were hoping in that didn't go our way. We give thanks for that because we're taught that Christ is sufficient. We're to give thanks for the discipline of the Lord because we're reminded that we belong to him. He only disciplines those he loves. He disciplines his children. We give thanks for everything. And everything means everything. Third, We're giving thanks to God the Father. God the Father is the source. The Son is the begotten. The Spirit proceeds. But God the Father is the headwaters, as it were. And James says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there's no variation or shadow due to change. So our thanksgiving is directed to the source, to the Father. But in the name of the Son, that's the fourth quality of Spirit-filled thanksgiving. We're giving thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. That means our approach to God, the Father, is through Christ the Son. It is his merit that has earned him the place at the right hand of the Father, and it is by God's grace that we are united to him, Christ, by faith. And so, in Christ, we are at the right hand of the Father. We stand before God in Christ Jesus. Our presence before God is through Christ. So our thanksgiving to God is in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're new to Christianity, or maybe you've been a Christian a long time and you've just always wondered, why do we say in Jesus' name at the end of our prayers? This is it. We pray in the name of Christ because it's our way of submitting to God in Christ. We know our only access to God is in Christ. So we pray in his name, and it's a profession of the gospel whenever we go to the Lord. We're saying to God, our only standing before you is in Christ Jesus. And we say that every time we speak to him. So we're to sing to one another and to God, and we're to be thankful. Finally, verse 21 says that in the church where the Spirit dwells and Christ fills through the Spirit, the people submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Do you see that in verse 21? Now, every now and again, actually more often than you know, I get something wrong. And I want to confess something here. Prior to studying this passage this week, I had always thought and even taught that this verse 21 means that everyone in the church is submitting to everyone else. And there's a sense in which that's true. Christians should have a submissive spirit to one another. And we learn that especially in Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 says, do nothing, all y'all, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, all of us are to count others more significant than ourselves. So if all of us in humility are counting others more significant than ourselves, then there are certainly going to be times when we're submitting to one another. Doesn't that make sense? But that's Philippians, okay? That's not Ephesians. Paul can say that in Philippians and be driving home a point to the church, and it be a different point than what he's making to the Ephesian church. That's not the point of verse 21 here in Ephesians. The word that Paul uses here for submit means the ordering of something underneath something else. And by ordering, I mean the way that God has ordered it. It has to do with the way that God has ordered things. So to fill out the fullness of this idea, we could translate verse 21 as, in reverence to God, submitting to one another in the ways that God has called us to in the ordering that he has ordained. So what you're going to see next week at the end of chapter 5 and all the way into chapter 6 is Paul is going to illustrate this ordering of things. All the ways that God has ordered things. Christ over the church, a husband over his wife, parents over children, masters over slaves. This verse, verse 21, is a completion of verses 15 through 21 and an introduction to verses 22 and following. It's a transition between these sections. So what Paul's getting at is that a church that is Spirit-filled will show the Spirit in us in the way that we trust God's ordering of things. We show a fear of the Lord, or reverence for the Lord, as the ESV translates it. And in that respect for the Lord's ordering of things, we submit ourselves to that ordering of things. We see this ordering of things with respect to God beginning in verse 22, where Paul says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord." So with reverence to God, wives, submit to your husbands. And then husbands, in verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church." So it's in reference to Christ. And in Ephesians 6:1, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord." So with reference to Christ. And then Ephesians 6:5, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ." Do you see how each of those instructions is with respect to Christ? So likewise, in verse 21, we submit to one another in each of those areas of God-ordained submission. We submit to one another in those ways because we fear God and we trust his good design. And we do that by the Spirit in us. Because by the Spirit in us, we live as the people who trust God's good creation and his good order of things. The church is rightly ordered by God because it is God's household. And we trust his good design and we trust his instruction. Do we understand the will of the Lord? That's what wisdom is. That's what being filled with the Spirit is. So what does a Spirit-filled church look like? It's a church where what God has done in transforming the heart is on display. Think about the way that Paul has written this. We sing to one another and to the Lord from the heart. We are thankful always and for all things. Why? Because our hearts have been made thankful by Christ. And we submit to God's good ordering of things because from the heart, we trust that God is good, that he's trustworthy. We are, friends, we are a new creation in Christ. We've been crucified with him, buried with him, raised up with him, seated with him by the Spirit. And here on earth in these evil days, the Spirit dwells in us as a church body. Show it. Show it. Show that we understand what God has done. Show that we understand what God has done in redeeming us in the way that he has. So sing and be thankful and fear the Lord and walk in the way of his good wisdom. That's showing what God has done in Christ. Let's pray.